We're in chapter 3 of Philippians. I remember being told before, I believe it was by Lynn, that in Uganda, I don't know if it's specific to Uganda or if it's common in other African countries, but in Uganda, in places and at times where food is scarce, the adults will eat first, and then the children will hopefully get by on what's left. And to them, that's completely normal. I remember my mother telling me that when she was young, my grandmother would feed the children, and she'd say, "Oh, I'll eat later with your dad when he comes home from work." And then my grandfather would come home from work later, and she'd say, "Oh, I ate with the children." And to her, it was just the right thing to do. They didn't have enough food to give everybody a good meal, so she would regularly go without a meal. And my mother didn't realize this for years. And to us, that's noble and self-sacrificing and good and kind, you know, looking out for others and loving others and serving others and being willing to sacrifice something yourself and to go without in order for people that you love to be cared for. And perhaps in Ugandan culture, this might have seemed really odd or maybe even foolish. If I went to Uganda and I lived there for a decade, I don't think I would ever be able to shake the feeling that what they did was odd. And if somebody from Uganda came to live here for a decade, they probably wouldn't be able to shake the feeling that they thought what we did was odd. Our citizenship, our membership of a particular culture, will often have enormous impact on the way that we view the world and the things that we think, and what we believe is right and wrong, and acceptable behaviour and unacceptable behaviour. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Paul uses this analogy of citizenship to show that as citizens of heaven, we should live differently to those who are citizens of the world. By citizens of heaven, we mean, obviously, children of God, people who have completely put their faith in Jesus Christ and have become children of God. And that makes you a citizen of heaven. You are here at the moment, but ultimately you belong there. That's where you belong if you're a citizen of heaven. In Philippians 3, 1-11, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul shows us that he no longer counts his own efforts as being of any use to give him a right relationship with God. You know, he was a Pharisee and he tried hard and he was zealous and he kept all the laws and he kept all the rules and the feasts and he did his very best. And eventually he came to realize after his encounter with Jesus that none of this was going to give him a good relationship with God. And then last week, I probably bored you all to tears by going on about running all the time because that's what resonated with me. But Paul used this analogy of an athlete that strives and struggles to do their very best to press on towards the goal. Press on towards the goal that they were pursuing, to commit their lives and dedicate themselves to it. But Paul was saying, like an athlete dedicates themselves to that, we dedicate ourselves to striving after Jesus Christ, the upward call of God in Christ, as it says in the New King James, which I usually preach from the NIV, but I think the New King James often words things in a nice poetic way. And now, in this passage, in Philippians 3, 17 to chapter 4, verse 1, he shows us that Christians must live as citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. So after all that, I'll finally get to reading the passage. So from verse 17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." So as I've mentioned a couple of times about this letter, this analogy would be would resonate very strongly with the people of Philippi, with the church in Philippi and with the general citizens there, because the city of Philippi was this Roman colony. So it was about 800 miles away from Rome, but it was like this colony that they planted, and they said within this city, Roman law, Roman way of life, Roman rules, Roman administration, all of it, it's like being in a little bit of Rome. And they were surrounded by sort of places that Rome had conquered. It was all Roman territory. You know, Rome ruled like most of Europe and chunks of Northern Africa and the Middle East and things in the time of Jesus. But this and one or two other places were these sort of special places where it was exactly like a little copy of Rome within the borders. And they felt very special and they felt very privileged. To them, you know, it was a reason to boast. And a Roman, you know, could go to Philippi and feel right at home, just as, you know, say in the 19th century, like somebody from Britain could go to certain parts of India or New Zealand or Hong Kong, and it would be like a little bit of Britain picked up and put there, and they'd be surrounded by their own culture. To these Christians who lived in that city and took pride in their Roman citizenship, Paul is saying, you have higher citizenship of that than that of Rome. You are citizens of heaven. Just as your Roman citizenship affects the way you live, your heavenly citizenship should affect how you live even more. Don't fall into the trap of being just like everybody around you. And there were even some in the church who claimed to be Christians, but whose lives revealed that they weren't citizens of heaven. So Paul warns the flock of this danger, and he urges them to stand firm in the Lord. The word walk in verse 17 and 18, it reveals two different ways of life, one the right way, one the wrong way. So first of all, we'll look at how we're not supposed to live, and then how we are supposed to live. So verses 18 to 19, Christians must not live as citizens of this earth. You know, in our sort of day, in our culture, a lot of people might have like a favourite preacher or a favourite couple of preachers, or they might have like particular things that they listen to. And this, you know, I'm not saying this applies to anybody in this room, but there are people out there that will tell you that the likes of Joel Osteen and things like that, if you're familiar with that name, they say that's Christian preaching, that's what it's all about. The health and the wealth and the, you know, God's going to fix everything and make everything sparkly and shiny and wonderful and good. And if you call out this false preacher, you go, that's not the gospel. You know, and there's been this weird thing has happened in America recently where people, preachers who were once very, very solid and very biblically grounded, they've sort of recoiled from what they see as this government oppression of the church by telling them that they have to be vaccinated and things like that. And they've started going on about the government all the time. There's a preacher called John MacArthur, and he's very, very sort of sound and biblical, reformed, Baptist kind of preaching guy. But all of a sudden, he's going on about the government all the time. And, you know, there's somebody that keeps on sending me his sermons. And eventually I said, look, he's not preaching the gospel. He's not preaching Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. He's just talking about rebelling against the government. That's not the gospel. That's not the church. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And if you call out these false teachers, or the false teachers that say that everybody's wonderful and lovely and positive and God's going to give you a shiny new car and everything like that, if you call people out on this, they recall, how you can't say that about a man of God? And we're encouraged to focus on the positive, and we're encouraged to focus on crowd-pleasing ideas, and we're encouraged to focus on, you know, but he speaks from the Bible. And the Apostle Paul repeatedly warned the Philippians about promoters of a false version of Christianity. And there's a lot of it out there, unfortunately. And one of the main jobs of the church is to guard the flock from what Jesus described as wolves in sheep's clothing. Because the damage, well, the potential for damage is enormous, and people can be driven away from the church very easily. Paul was partly talking about people who were circulating in the churches. Not necessarily people outside the church. He was more worried about people inside the church. He wouldn't have been so deeply disturbed about the ungodly of those outside the church, because in a sense we would kind of expect that. It's the danger within that he's mostly concerned about. And he's largely warning against the danger of people who, it seems, people who've turned the grace and forgiveness of God into an excuse to sin. And this is very common in this day and age as well, what's called the hyper grace movement. It doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter at all, you know, because there are people who say everybody is saved. Everybody's going to heaven. Jesus will forgive everything. Jesus died for everyone. It doesn't matter if you believe. It doesn't matter if you live for him. It doesn't matter if you dedicate yourself to him. Everybody's forgiven. That's lethal. That's toying with people's eternal soul. Because it sounds nice and everybody wants to believe it. And he's warning against this danger of worldliness that's creeping into the church that says, don't worry about the law at all. Don't worry about loving and serving God. Just do anything you like because it's okay. But citizens of the earth, people who disregard Jesus Christ, people who have no interest in their own salvation, people who won't put their faith in him, are described as enemies of the cross of Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the central idea of the gospel in the Christian life. It's right in the middle. Without the cross of Christ, there is nothing about Christianity that gives us any hope. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And the cross humbles our human pride. If you think about it, it should humble us. Because it shows us that our good works are worthless. It shows us that our efforts are worthless. It shows us that we're hopeless in and of ourselves. It shows us that we've got no strength. It shows us that we've got absolutely no hope of making ourselves right with God. No hope whatsoever. We cannot save ourselves from God's righteous judgment. And he's coming back as judge. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back as Saviour and Redeemer. He's been as Saviour and Redeemer. And he's coming back to redeem those who are waiting for him. And to judge those who don't want to know him. But to come to the cross for salvation means we abandon all hope in our ability. And we trust completely in him. And enemies of the cross, those who have heard of Jesus Christ that say that we don't need to repent, or those who have heard of Jesus Christ and say they don't want to know for whatever reason, they're diminishing its value. Because if they believe that we can get to heaven just by being good, then they're saying that fallen and fallible and imperfect human beings are just as good as Jesus Christ. And they're dragging down the holy and perfect God and saying we don't need him. And here is a lie that society wants everybody to swallow at the moment, okay? And this, I think this is particularly, you know, the younger you get, the more you'll be surrounded by this. And obviously we're all very young, so we're surrounded by it all the time. But it's this idea that every person is essentially good inside. And, you know, there's this kind of Disney idea that's eating up the culture at the moment, that's saying, follow your heart and chase your dreams. As if your heart is the guide to everything in your life. Follow your heart. Listen to the voice inside. Do what your heart tells you to do. As if your heart is good and wise and perfect and knows what's best for you. And you'd probably be hard-pressed to find a Disney film made in the last 20 years that didn't kind of have that running through it. And I love Disney films, right? I'm not going to lie to you. We've got Disney Plus. And sometimes I'll put a Disney... Oh, kids, come and watch this Disney film. You'll really enjoy it. Okay, if you really want, I'll sit here and watch it with you. I love them. But at the same time, we've got to guard against this danger that's saying that follow your heart. And the Bible says your heart is deceitful. And wicked. Every human heart is flawed and imperfect. I always want to sort of be balanced about this. I'm not saying that we're all wretched people all the time and everything like that. But what I am saying is, we all have many imperfections as well as the many good things about us. You know, the vast majority of people you will meet are generally very decent and good people. You know, there's some really horrible people out there, but the majority of people are good and decent, and you know, they will do good things, and they're kind, and they give people a chance. But within us there is imperfection, and God doesn't want a heart that is kind of okay-ish. And God doesn't overlook imperfections in people. But if we have this idea that everyone's good, then sin is a dirty word that nobody wants to hear. And thankfully, and I'm definitely not going to go down the route of sin, there are all these churches and nobody preaches about sin anymore. Praise God that there are loads of churches that do. There are so many wonderful churches out there that are preaching the gospel, right? And it's something, niggles in, it's like an ice pick sticking in the back of my brain when you go on YouTube and you've got all these people going, nobody preaches about sin anymore. They do. Let's not run down churches all over the land, because we're all one body. But if you've got this idea in culture that sin is a dirty word, and nobody says, how dare you call me a sinner? If you've got this idea, then the natural offshoot of that is, I'm not a sinner, I don't need Jesus. I'm good, I don't need Jesus. Yeah, you are pretty good, but you're still a sinner. Every single one of us needs Jesus Christ. Everyone. Every one of us needs forgiveness, because every one of us at some point has sinned, and in the future will sin again. And if anyone believes otherwise, this is what Paul is describing as enemies of the cross of Christ, because they don't believe it was necessary. We also see that citizens of this earth live for the things of this earth. In verse 19, their God is their stomach, or their God is their belly, I think it says in the New King James. That means they live for selfish, sensual pleasures rather than denying self in order to live for Christ. And again, in the interest of balance, okay, the Bible doesn't teach that you have to punish yourself and deprive yourself of any kind of pleasure or anything like that. And I know that there are some who lean that way, and I believe there are certain areas of the Catholic Church in particular where they you have monks who will... I hear a story, I think it was Charles Price, brilliant Charles Price. He'd gone to meet for some reason with a Catholic monk. And this monk, he'd come out of the monastery to meet him, and it was the dead of winter, and the monk was just wearing sandals, and he had nothing to cover, and his toes were basically, he said they looked like they were on the verge of frostbite. They were just... And they got into the monastery, and he was rubbing his feet and trying to get the circulation back in, and he said, can I ask you why you're not wearing anything? It's freezing cold out there. He said, I've got about 5 layers on. Oh, I took a vow, he said, that was like his thing. He took this particular vow that he would never let his feet be warm, or some really strange thing like that. And obviously Charles Price was saying, do you think that's worth anything to God? Do you think that, I must deny the flesh? That's not denying the flesh, that's willingly attacking a body that God gave you. Right, we've all got our aches and pains and things like that, but God isn't going to be pleased by you adding to them. Sorry, I went off my notes then, I just got a bit caught up. But rather, the Bible teaches us that God's richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. You know, God has provided us with things to enjoy. He's a good and kind God. He has given us things that we can enjoy, and it's not sinful to do so. But it's when we take God out of the center of our lives. It's when he's not central. It's not when he's important. It's when he's not important, sorry. That's when we're guilty of idolatry. That's when we're guilty of losing sight of him. If he's no priority to us whatsoever, if we don't put him in the middle, if he doesn't shape our decisions and our choices, that's when things start going wrong. It says the false teachers gloried in their shame. They boasted in this freedom that they had, but in reality they were just slaves to their lusts. And they set their mind on earthly things. This is all in verse 19. And you know, one way that this is emphasized again in this culture, in thankfully smaller parts of the churches, is this kind of idea that Jesus will instantly give you everything you want, and that he'll make you super happy and give you all the peace and joy that you need, and a shiny new car and lovely new shoes, and you know, give you a better job and everything like that, like he's some kind of divine vending machine that you just press a button and tell him what you want. And then of course people find out that he doesn't do any such thing, and then they fall away from the church, disillusioned. and then they're probably never saved because they think Jesus is there to give them little handouts, when he's no such thing. He's there for us to serve him, not for him to serve us. He's there for us to give ourselves to him, not for him to dish out everything we want. The true Christian does not put earthly comfort and happiness at the centre of his life. We put Christ at the centre, and that enables us to deal with other things better. It gives us more strength. It gives us more peace. And he helps, and he sustains, and he guides. But he doesn't always make everything better. So Christians are not to live as citizens of this earth, who live for the things of this earth. And two practical applications of this, just briefly. Number one, I personally know people who've walked away from the church because they've seen hypocrisy in it. And you might see it sometime in the future, or you may have seen it in the past. You know, just because there are counterfeit £20 and £50 and £10 notes flying around out there, that doesn't mean that we don't go out and earn money and use it. There are counterfeits because the real thing is worth imitating. And Satan will always make sure that there are counterfeit Christians in the church, because it's one of the best ways for him to damage the church. But, you know, we don't look to Christians, we look to Christ. And it might surprise you to know that all the Christians that you meet have a fairly good chance of in some way disappointing you at some time in the future. Because we fail, and we're fallible, and we ain't perfect, and we're not going to be until he makes us perfect on the last day. But Christianity centres on the person of Jesus Christ, not on the people who sit in the church. And secondly, deeds are more certain evidence of what people believe than their words. You know, Paul warned of, in Titus 1:16, he warned of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So what that means is that sinners are not perfect. Believers are not perfect, sorry. Sinners are certainly not perfect. Believers are not sinless, and they will make mistakes, but they understand, and they understand the need for repentance, and they understand the need to make things right. And they accept and admit when they've been wrong. So the right way to live. As I've said, Christians must live as citizens of heaven. And just like being a citizen of Rome means that you live differently, so being a citizen of heaven means that you live differently. They follow godly examples. He says in verse 17, "Join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." I remember when I was a new believer, I used to read Paul sometimes and think, "You're a bit full of yourself. You're rather full of yourself. How you get there on your high horse?" He's actually not being egotistical, because he often, you know, he'll often point to his own sins and his own failures. He writes a lot more about his own failures than he does about the good things. And he'll be the first to admit that he's a wretch and he needs Jesus and he's made so many mistakes and he continues to make mistakes. You know, Romans chapter 7 is a great example of that. But at the same time, false humility is pointless. He can't say, no, don't be anything like me at all. Because he knows that Jesus Christ has got hold of him. As I was saying before, Jesus Christ has got hold of him. He knows Jesus Christ has seized him. He knows that Jesus Christ has put him in the race, and he's running with everything that he's got. And in spite of the fact that he keeps on messing up, he's doing the best he can by submitting to Jesus. That's what he's saying. Be like me by submitting to Jesus, not be like me by being some sort of superhero. He often points to others, you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus in this letter, and others all of... He often points to others and says, follow their godly example as well. And there are so many biographies. We've got such a wealth of information at the moment about biographies about wonderful heroes of the faith in the last couple of hundred years that we can read about and draw encouragement from. And we can see the way that he's sustained them and kept them. You know, one of my favourite biographies... I haven't read that many biographies. But I read one a few years ago of George Mueller. You might have heard of. He was in Bristol, I believe it was, and he ran orphanages and things. But his dependence on God and his prayer life and the example of humility that he led, and the things that were achieved through him, not the things that he achieved. He always in his letters and his correspondence and his sermons and everything, he always said, the Lord has done this through me. The Lord has done this. The Lord has achieved this for me. The Lord has done that. The Lord has done all these wonderful things. And he opened all these orphanages. And I think somebody figured out that, you know, in today's money, he raised, just for the orphanages, he raised something like the equivalent of 20-odd million pounds or something that sustained all these, just to look after and educate these children and to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. But I would recommend finding biographies of these wonderful heroes of the faith, just to see how God works in the world. It doesn't have to be just all the way back there in the pages of Scripture, as wonderful as this is. We also have these examples of people who've been sustained and helped and kept by the Lord. Citizens of heaven eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bodily return of Jesus Christ is one of the most frequent truths you will find in the New Testament. It's in almost every single book in the New Testament. I didn't realize this until I did some research on it. The only books in the New Testament where it's not mentioned, so there are 27 books in the New Testament, the only ones where it's not mentioned are Galatians, Philemon, and 2 and 3 John. And that's it. So in 23 out of the 27 books, there is at least an occasional mention of the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what this is about. He's coming back. He didn't just come all the way back then and then he's just going to leave everybody to figure it out. He's figuring it out for us, and he's planned the end already. And he's coming back. And he is coming as Saviour and as Judge. When he comes, he will be coming in power. Last time, he came seemingly in humility. Of course, everything was under control by him then as well. But he came as the Lamb. He came as the sacrifice. He came as the one who submitted. Next time, he's not coming like that. Next time, he's coming in power to rule and to reign. And two things will happen. First, he will transform our lowly bodies, which are subject to death and disease and prone to sin, and he'll conform them to his resurrection body, which is perfect. And part of that transformation, as well as the outside, will be inside. And he'll transform our spirits, and he'll make all things new. The spiritual transformation, we will be delivered from the power of sin forever. And the second thing that will happen is he will subject all things to himself. Because at the moment, people are able to rebel against him. Or people are able to sin. Or people are able to fight back. Not because he's powerless, but because he's allowing it for a time. He will show his true power and authority, and his enemies will bow before him. All of them. And nothing can stand against him. And he's either coming back as our Saviour or our Judge. And there's no in between. And citizens of heaven are waiting for the day when he's going to come back. You imagine being off in a colony somewhere. You imagine being off in a colony as a member of, you know, the British Empire or something like that. And it's all going wrong. And it's all going horribly, and the people around you are dreadful, and you feel oppressed, and you feel downtrodden. But you know that there's somebody coming from the empire to make it all better. And somebody who can't fail. And chapter 4, verse 1 is really the conclusion of chapter 3. It probably sort of should have been grouped in with it, really. Therefore, where he puts therefore, it kind of means, in the light of this truth of his coming, stand firm in the Lord. And as always, Paul isn't. He's angry against sin, but more than anything, he wants people to be saved. And he desperately wants it. And he desperately wants the people in the church to be safe. And he desperately wants everybody to understand their place as a child of God. And he calls them my beloved brethren, my joy and crown, and my beloved. And he longs to see them. But more than anything, he longs to see them standing firm in the Lord. And Christianity is knowing Christ and being found in him. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And he is our sufficiency for our eternal needs. Often not our worldly and physical ones, but our eternal ones. And you know, are we all... I pray that we are all citizens of heaven. And you can only be that through the new birth. And he's powerful to give us this new life. This new life that makes us new inside, that makes us righteous in his eyes in a way that we can't be righteous by ourselves. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it says in Romans 10:13. And this text is a warning to Christians and to non-Christians. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either for me or against me. And if you sit on the fence, then he will treat you as if you're against him. I don't know, or I don't know what I think of Jesus, or you know, maybe it's true, or that isn't going to cut it. And how dreadful it would be to stand in front of him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? And for him to answer, depart from me, I never knew you. So our citizenship must be in heaven, and our faith must be in him, and not citizens of this earth. Amen. Let's pray.